Turning them back to John chapter 20. We'll pick up in verse 19. This is John 20, beginning in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Take your song sheets again and we'll sing, "O Church, Arise." Come, see the cross where love and mercy meet as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see him.
Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It makes all the difference. He's raised for our justification. He's raised to defeat death on behalf of all of his people so that we too might rise one day. He's been raised so that our goodbyes to departed loved ones in Christ are not the end. He's been raised as the first fruits of those who would follow after him. In triumph and glory, he's been raised as the beginning of your work of making all things new. And so we thank you for his resurrection today. And Lord, even in a text which we confess has some parts that are difficult and not easy and sometimes not necessarily clear in what they mean and how we should apply them, we thank you that the resurrection of Jesus is abundantly clear. And the most central and important things for us to believe and to know, you've made so clear in your word. So we thank you that you've left no doubt for us that Jesus has been raised. And we thank you that everyone in him by faith will be raised one day as well. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who has died to put an end to your wrath against us. Lord, we deserve it. We've been rebellious against your commands. We've broken your rules. We've defied your good law toward us. And for that, we deserve your judgment. We deserve to be cast into hell for all of eternity because we've rebelled against our Creator. And as we heard this morning, those sins are infinite in your sight, infinite offenses against a holy God. But instead, because of your great love towards sinners, you sent your own Son to take on human flesh, to obey your law perfectly in our place, and to die the death we should have died. And what we celebrate today is that not only did he die for us, he also has been raised in triumph and great glory. So we thank you today for the Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you come and bless our study now? We need your help, and I just sense that so acutely today. We need your help to understand the text and to apply it well and with wisdom. Would you guide our thinking? Would you help me to be careful with the things that I say? And would you help us to see what your word says and how we should obey it, we ask. We'd make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If your Bibles aren't open already to John chapter 20, I'm going to go ahead and ask that you open them there. This is the third week in our little mini-series where we're looking at the resurrection of Jesus, which in God's really kind providence happens to lead us right into the celebration of Easter, so I'm pretty excited about that. And as Pastor Aaron said earlier, this is part of our larger study through the Gospel of John. Now, you may remember, just to give you a little bit of a background, that in chapter 20, what we're finding out is how various people came to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So in the first 10 verses, we learn how John, the disciple, came to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. In verses 11 through 18, we learn how Mary Magdalene came to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And today, the main idea of our text is, you may not be surprised, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and we figure out how the disciples came to believe in this. But what's really interesting in our text today is that right on the heels of verses 19 and 20, which tell us how the disciples came to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, we get verses 21 through 23, where we find Jesus commissioning those disciples, that is, sending them out. And here's what I think is the logical relationship between those two things. It seems to be saying, if indeed Jesus has been raised from the dead, then there's something there to do in response to that, right? The commission comes after the resurrection sighting. So if Jesus has been raised, then this answers the so what question for the disciples. Jesus has been raised, therefore go and be sent as Jesus, as the Father has sent Jesus. So he sends them on mission. And to the extent that we can apply their commission to ourselves, and I'm going to make a case that I think we can, this is what we're also supposed to do in light of the resurrection of Jesus. You know, in the last couple weeks, we've been canvassing different parts of the Bible where the apostles will reflect on the fact that Jesus has been raised and then say, think or live differently in light of that. Today, we don't even have to go outside the Gospel of John to find it. We don't even have to go outside our text. Jesus has been raised, then therefore, there is a mission for his followers, his disciples. That's what we're going to look at today. And we're going to spend some time unpacking that, and I hope maybe bringing some clarity to that whole question of the church's mission. All right, so let's start with verses 19 and 20. Those are sort of the first part. They tell us how the disciples came to believe that Jesus is risen. And then we're going to get into the application after that. Let's read them together. Verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. All right, I want to give you four observations about these verses. Four observations. First, notice who appears, right? Don't miss that. Verse 19 says, sort of sets the stage, the disciples are meeting in this room. It says the doors are shut. Probably they were also locked in addition to that. Some of your translations will say that. And the reason we're told that they're locking themselves in this room is that they're afraid of the Jews. After all, the Jews had just captured and crucified their Messiah, their master, the one they followed. They're wondering, what might they do to us as his followers? So you can tell that they're afraid. And then we read this. Jesus came and stood in their midst. Wow, right? The last time some of them saw him, he had been arrested, or for some of them that made their way to the scene of the crucifixion, he was nailed to a cross dying. That's the last glimpse they got of him. And then all of a sudden, here they are meeting, afraid about what's going to happen to them, and here's Jesus, the risen Jesus standing in their midst, the Jesus who's just defeated sin and death by rising from the dead. That's a pretty big deal. That's a pretty big deal. Let's ask another question, though, about this verse. If the doors were locked, and I think that's probably safe to assume that they were locked, then how did Jesus get to where they were? Right? How did Jesus get to where they were? This passage, I think chiefly, is where the view comes from that in Jesus' resurrected, glorified state, he could pass through walls and locked doors. Maybe you've heard that before. Now, I just want to say that certainly is a possible inference we can make from the text. That could be what happened. Jesus might have miraculously passed through the door. But we do well to note that that's not explicitly what the text says did happen. It's not explicitly what it says. In fact, Scripture doesn't say anything about the mode of Jesus' entry, like how Jesus got in there. If the doors were shut and locked, did he pass through them? Did he somehow just miraculously appear in their midst without traveling through space, kind of like teleporting? Have I seen too many sci-fi episodes to suggest something like that? Or maybe more consistently with the properties of our bodies in their current state, did he instead just cause the door to open without even touching it, and then sort of unlock the door without touching it and walk right on through? Here's the answer. The text just doesn't say, right? And sometimes it's good for us to just say, we're going to stop at what the text says and maybe not claim anything more than that. Now, some of those options seem more likely than others, but none of them seems to be clearly demanded by the text. And at least in my mind, it seems like a bad idea for us to hang these really major conclusions about the nature of Jesus' glorified body and ours, which are patterned after his, on just this passage. So you're asking, will we be able to walk through walls and doors in the eternal state? Because that sounds pretty cool. And I think this is where we just say, we just don't know. We just don't know. That seems to be more than the text clearly tells us. And I think we could say the very same thing. Next week we'll look at verse 26. It describes a similar event. And I think it's more than we can say there as well. The implication seems to be that saying the doors were locked implied that Jesus got in miraculously, but beyond that, we just don't know how. We just don't know how. All right, so how satisfying was that? Second observation. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Peace be with you, or some of your translations, "peace to you," which is fine as well. Peace be with you. But what does Jesus mean by this? What does he mean by this? I'm going to list three possibilities for you. For one, those words were a common Jewish greeting. So Jesus might have simply just been greeting them, like saying hello. It makes good sense to say that he could be doing that here. He might just be greeting the disciples. But there might be more to his words than just that. Already we've seen in several places in John's Gospel, I'm thinking chapter 14 and chapter 16, that Jesus promises peace to his disciples, and in those contexts, it's contrasted with fear or trouble or tribulation. And if that's how Jesus is using the word here, then maybe he's using it to put them at ease, sort of to calm them in these circumstances. That'd make a lot of sense, because after all, if he's just appeared miraculously, they may be startled and taken aback by that. And he's saying, whoa, be calm, be at peace here. Or maybe, perhaps, they have a fear of facing him again, since they all deserted him when he was arrested. Right? The shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered. That was certainly not to their credit. And maybe if that's the case, then Jesus is assuring them that he hasn't come on some type of personal vendetta against them. Instead, he's come in peace. So it might be a greeting. It might be to calm them, but notice one more clue, as I suggest the third option. Down in verse 21, you'll notice that Jesus repeats the same words again, doesn't he? He says, "Peace be with you," again in verse 21. Now, by that point, they've already been greeted once, and according to verse 20, they don't seem fearful. They're rejoicing, instead, to see him. They've believed. Maybe there's another sense in which Jesus is pronouncing peace to them, namely, the peace of reconciliation that now exists between them and God through Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus has died for their sins on the cross. He's been raised from the dead. Perhaps he's coming to announce to them, "You now are at peace with God because of what I've done. I've put an end to God's wrath against your sins once and for all. I've created peace between you and God." So which one of them is it, right? Which one is it? What does Jesus mean by saying, "Peace be with you"? Is it a greeting? Is it calm instead of fear? Does it describe reconciliation with God? And maybe even leaving aside the question of whether I've even given you all the options, I think this is where I get to say first that once again, I'm not certain. I've said that twice now in the span of about 5 minutes. And second, that maybe we shouldn't even rule out the option that Jesus means this in two or even all three of the ways that I've just listed. They might not be mutually exclusive. He could mean all of this could be loaded into his words there. Maybe he does mean to greet them, to calm them, and to announce that they're at peace with God. I'll let you think some more about which you think it could be. All right, third observation, and this one's easier to understand, so I'm happy to say something definitively here. Third observation, Jesus proves that it's really him. Jesus proves that it's really him. Notice what he does in verse 20. It says he shows them his hands and his side. See that? Jesus appears to them, shows them his hands and his side. Now, why would he do that? Why show them his hands and his side? It's to prove that the man standing before them now was none other than the one who was crucified on that Friday afternoon just a few days earlier. He had the scars of crucifixion on his hands. In Luke's gospel, he says he showed him his feet as well. Not to mention his unique scar where the Roman soldiers had pierced his side. Remember, they didn't pierce everyone's side. This couldn't just be someone else raised from the dead. Outlandish as that might seem, this was clearly Jesus. And that is the inevitable conclusion here. The crucified Savior has now become the risen Lord. What Christians celebrate at Easter and throughout the year, friends, is this reality. Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. It's at the heart of the gospel message. It's at the heart of what we confess as a church. It's the pivot point of human history. It marks the inbreaking of the age to come into the present age, the age of resurrection and making all things new. And that's what the disciples came to believe here in verse 20. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I'm just going to stop and say, if you hear and believe no other sentence I say today, hear and believe this one. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and it makes all the difference in the world. Fourth observation, and again one we can say clearly, I think, the disciples rejoiced, just like Jesus said they would. The disciples rejoiced, just like Jesus said that they would. Now, if you feel up to it, turn back to chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. Keep your thumb in chapter 20. Head back to chapter 16, and I want to just remind you something Jesus has said. We're going to pick up in verse 16. John 16, and you're fine if you just want to listen. John 16, verses 16 through 22. Jesus says, a little while, he's talking to the disciples, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. See that there? Joy that no one could take from them. Because the Jesus who would not be seen by them for a little while after his crucifixion would be seen by them again after his resurrection. And on that day, grief would be dissolved into joy. Lamenting would give way to jubilation. And the joy of seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus would be so strong that it would overshadow the pain leading up to that. The pain of being separated from him. It's just like what happens to moms in the delivery room, Jesus says, right? There's pain leading up to that incident, and then the joy is so great when the moment arrives that it overshadows the pain and makes it forgotten. And that's just what Jesus told them to expect. They weren't quite getting it here back in chapter 16. Probably some light bulbs were going off as they were rejoicing in chapter 20. So that's what he meant by all of this. Grief turned into joy. So there you have it. That's how the disciples came to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. But now let's get into the implications and let's get into the so what. What are the disciples, and by extension, we, what are we supposed to do in light of this? That's where we're headed next. Let's read verses 21 through 23 together. Back in chapter 20, verse 21 there. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. All right, fair warning. This is just a downright complicated text. It's got some tough parts in it, both in terms of what it means and how we apply it. We're going to look at it in four parts. To me, at least, none of them seems necessarily easy, and that's okay. That's okay. We're going to do our best. And what I'm going to say is we're probably only going to get to the first of those two four parts this Sunday. And so next week, we're going to untangle maybe why Jesus is saying receive the Holy Spirit, and they don't seem to receive the Holy Spirit until Acts chapter 2. And then we're going to try to untangle what he means by forgiving people's sins and retaining people's sins. So just hang on to your questions on that. Those will come next week. Let's look at the first two parts of this in verse 21. Part number one. Jesus again says, peace be with you. Jesus again says, peace be with you. So I've already said, I've already given you three options of what he could mean. I'm not going to rehearse all of those now. But what you don't need to miss right here, and the second time he repeats it, is the connection between these words and the rest of verse 21. You see that? He does repeat it for a reason, after all, and it seems to lead him right into the rest of verse 21. In the second half of the verse, Jesus is commissioning or sending out his disciples. The implication then of pronouncing peace toward them right before he sends them out seems to be that that peace is essential or in some way preparatory for what it is he's sending them to do. In other words, they need to have this peace or to be prepared with the knowledge of this peace in order to go out and fulfill what he's commissioning them to do. So if by these words, Jesus simply means to greet them, maybe you're really attracted to just that very simple explanation, then notice how it prepares them. It's none other than the risen Jesus who defeated death who greets them and sends them out, right? This isn't just like seeing your friend that you see every day. This is the risen Jesus who greets them and sends them out. That's a pretty big deal with the knowledge of his resurrection. If, under the second view, he intends to allay their fears, to calm them, then notice that it's none other than the risen Jesus who has come for their joy and not their fear who sends them out. It's that Jesus who sends them out. He's come for their joy and not for their fear. And if he intends to announce to them, under the third view, that they have peace of reconciliation with God, then notice it's none other than the Jesus who's reconciled them to God through his death and resurrection who sends them out on their way. That's a pretty good motive for doing what you're going to do, right? Jesus has died to reconcile you to God and make peace between you and God. Therefore, go out and do what he says, right? Our hearts should be so warm with gratitude that our yes is on the table. We're ready to go. We're ready to obey. So I think any or all of those interpretations would work well in emboldening them to go and do what Jesus says. And in fact, I think the one view I doubt the most is that Jesus is just saying this as some type of empty conversation filler, some throwaway line without any substance. I'm pretty sure that's not the view we want to take. Instead, the peace he pronounces seems to prepare them for what he's about to command. Which brings us to part two, the commission itself. Second observation, it's the commission itself. You'll find it in the second half of verse 21. He says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." You see that there? "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." We're going to spend a good bit of our time here. In fact, I really want to get to some application, especially about this. Maybe the first thing you should know, as we're kind of unpacking what it means, is that Jesus has already said something really similar to this in the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 17, verse 18, we read this. "As you sent me into the world," he's praying, "as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Right? So Jesus is praying his farewell prayer to the Father before he dies, and he says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them," meaning the disciples, "into the world." Sounds a lot like what we see here in chapter 20, doesn't it? In both places, the disciples' mission is modeled after Jesus' mission. You see that? As Father sent Jesus, so Jesus sends the disciples. See the model there, 1-to-1. As the Father sends Jesus, so Jesus sends the disciples. I imagine you can see that pretty clearly. And by way of application, I think it's legitimate to say that just as the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus has also sent us, his current disciples, here on earth. The Great Commission in Matthew is one of those passages that encourages me that's not illegitimate to make that move. And so that means that this verse is teaching that Grace Baptist Church's mission is to be modeled after Jesus' mission. Jesus was sent from the Father down to heaven, from heaven down to earth, so also Grace Baptist Church is being commissioned and sent out by Jesus. Hopefully you're tracking with that. That's what it means. But the really thorny application question comes when we ask in what way Jesus models our mission. So I want you to kind of just dig in and think with me through this issue. In what way does Jesus model our mission? In what way is the mission of the first disciples and us like the mission of Jesus? After all, Jesus did a number of things in the Gospels, all the way from proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to healing the sick and raising the dead. Is Jesus' mission broader than ours? Or are they exactly the same? Or maybe to boil this down in the language of a present debate, certainly this is an in-house debate among Christians who want to honor the Lord. Does the church's mission consist only of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples, or does it include, in addition to that, also pursuing things like societal transformation and community renewal, social justice, better schools, environmental stewardship? Just what does the church's mission include? I think we all seem comfortable saying that it includes disciple making. After all, Matthew 28 seems really clear on that. Pastor Aaron read that for us a moment ago. And I just think there's no debate that certainly is included in our mission as the church. But does our mission also include, for instance, say, ending human trafficking in the world or providing running water to people in developing countries? Just what is it that we as a church, institutional, are responsible for doing? What is our mission? I don't know if you've ever even wondered about that question. You probably should. We probably need to think through it together. Unless we think that this doesn't have implications for church life, it does. In church life, and for that matter, life in general, there is a finite amount of time and money and energy and resources. You're ready to say amen to that, aren't you? Right? Life only has so much time and so much money and so much energy. Where do we direct that? Or put better, toward what must we direct that, and toward what can we or may we direct that? What are we obligated to do? That is our mission from Jesus. And what are we free to do, but not necessarily obligated? What are the oughts and what are the cans when it comes to the church's responsibilities? Many church members, it seems, have a cause or a ministry about which they feel passionate and in which they think the church should join them. How can a church sift through those and prioritize the ones that lie closest to the mission Jesus gave it? Well, for starters, we'll need to know just what our mission is, right? It doesn't do any good to evaluate things against a mission if you don't know what the mission is to begin with. Or maybe put in the language of John 20 here, for what has Jesus sent the first disciples and, by extension, us to do? And if you answer that question too narrowly, you probably won't end up obeying all that Jesus commanded in terms of the mission. If you answer it too broadly, you may wind up imposing duties on a local church that Jesus didn't intend to give it as a local church, institutional, along with a false guilt if it fails to do so. So we need to get this question right. There really is something at stake. And I want to just give an initial disclaimer that tackling this comprehensively falls way outside the scope of what I can do in one half a sermon. It's a big can of worms. I will recommend for you a book I recently finished reading by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. It's called What is the Mission of the Church? Really well worth your time, especially if you intend to lead a church one day. Now, today I can't survey what the entire Bible teaches on this topic of the church's mission, but I can at least attempt to answer what John may have in mind in his commissioning text in his gospel. So there are two of those texts. That at least seems doable. We can survey what John has in mind. All right, so with that in mind, let's look for some clues in John's gospel about the extent of the disciples' mission. First clue, I feel like I'm almost just stating the obvious. I think that all Christians are going to have to acknowledge that Jesus' mission and the church's mission can't be identical in all respects. After all, clearly, our mission doesn't include dying on the cross to bear the wrath of God in place of sinners and rising again, right? That's pretty clear. That may not settle the question of whether our mission is Great Commission alone or Great Commission plus some other really good things, but it does at least introduce the category to us that there are things that Jesus was sent to do that he cannot also be sending us to do, right? Like die and rise again. Or put differently, just because we find Jesus doing something in the Gospels, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're required to do it as a church, as part of our mission. Second, and this is important, this is where we sort of get down to brass tacks, it would do us some good to ask how John emphasizes Jesus' mission. What aspects of Jesus' mission does John suggest as a model for us? And it won't do any good here to make the move of reaching over to another gospel, find something Jesus is doing there, and then import that into what must be John's understanding of Jesus' mission. You listen to John on his own terms, in his own voice. I'm not saying he'll say anything contradictory, but I'm saying we want to see what John himself emphasizes in the texts that deal with Jesus' mission. His being sent by the Father as a model for us. That's the question. Well, let's begin the first commissioning passage in John's gospel. Turn back to chapter 17. Turn back to chapter 17. And I know you're thinking, man, Pastor, you're leading us through like this really long road of thinking through this issue. When are we ever going to kind of hit like the applicational pot of gold? I'm just going to say, hang in there with me for just a little bit longer, and we'll get there. John chapter 17, when you get there, look at verses 17 through 19. John 17, 17 through 19. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You notice it there. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I think we spot two emphases here about mission. For one, the disciples' mission, just like Jesus's, was to the world. You see that there? Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, right? So going to the world is common to both and is the target of the church's mission. Namely, when we speak about going to the world, we mean the people in the world who were in rebellion against God. That's who Jesus went to. That's who we're to go to. First emphasis. Second, notice the need for sanctification in order to carry out the mission. The need for sanctification in order to carry out the mission. Now, verse 18 is the commissioning verse. Verse 17 and verse 19, which surround it, speak about sanctification, which just simply means being set aside for God and for His purposes. Being set aside for God and His purposes. Notice in verse 17, the disciples are to be sanctified in the truth for their mission. And it's in this way that Jesus serves as a model for them. After all, look at verse 19. Verse 19 says that Jesus sanctifies Himself for them. Or some of your Bibles will say consecrated. That's a fine translation. It's the same word in the Greek. That means He devoted Himself to the Father's plan for Him to come in the world and die for sinners so that they also would be devoted and consecrated and sanctified to God as well. Jesus, then, is the ultimate sanctified one, the perfect model of holy devotion to the Father. That explains lots of things that we see in John's Gospel. He'll say, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. He'll say He always does the things that are pleasing to the one who sent Him. That's chapter 5, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 29. In both of those passages, the Father is called the sender, and Jesus models perfect sanctification for the Father's purposes, perfect consecration to obey the Father. That's an important theme in John. So here's what I'm saying. Jesus is the model for those He's now sending in this way. If you want to carry out the mission Jesus gave you, do it in perfect sanctification, that is, perfect consecration to the Father. Jesus went to a lost and hostile world. He did it with devotion and obedience to the Father. That's how He's serving as the model. That's John's emphasis. Go to the world and do it in sanctification to the Father. Turn back to chapter 20. We're going to see if we can add to this picture from the second commissioning text. So in chapter 17, the mission is to the world. The mission requires sanctification, in which Jesus is our model. Turn back to John 20, our text for today. Verse 21 gives the commission itself, but in the immediate context, notice two other things about the disciples that will carry out the commission. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, they are those who will receive the Holy Spirit, presumably so that in His power they can carry out the mission. They receive the Holy Spirit is the third observation. And the fourth one is in verse 23. Their mission is going to involve proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. Proclaiming the forgiveness of sins to those who truly believe. More on all that next week. But remember here that our test case is Jesus, right? If Jesus is being the model, as the Father sent Him, so also He sends them. If we're right in saying that these things, verse 22, receiving the Spirit, verse 23, proclaiming forgiveness of sins, if we're right in saying that those are linked to our mission, they better be part of Jesus' mission as well. And we better see that going on in John's description of Jesus' mission. And I think that's exactly what John does in chapter 1. He cast Jesus' mission in just these terms. Remember back in chapter 1, Jesus is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So forgiveness of sins is an essential part of Jesus' mission. It's legitimate for us to read verse 23 and say, oh yeah, just like Jesus did, right? He proclaimed forgiveness of sins as the Lamb of God. Chapter 1 has also said that Jesus is the one on whom the Holy Spirit descended and remained to empower Him to do His mission, right? So in verse 22, when we're spotting this reference to the Holy Spirit, one thing is just to say, Jesus is just saying random, unrelated things. The other is to say, better, I think, that just as He did His ministry and carried out His mission in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, He's also saying it's necessary that the disciples do the very same thing. So I think that means that our list of ways that John is emphasizing that Jesus' mission is the model for ours is up to four. One more time to recap. Number one, we're to go to the world like Jesus did. Number two, we are to be sanctified or consecrated like Jesus was. Number three, we're to carry out the mission in the power of the Holy Spirit like Jesus did. And number four, we're to proclaim the forgiveness of sins like Jesus did, right? We saw two of those from chapter 17, two of them here. Or if you'd like to boil that down to one sentence, here's what it is. We are to consecrate ourselves to go to the world in the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. It's in that way that Jesus' mission serves as a model for ours in the Gospel of John. But notice that in saying that, Jesus' followers are to consecrate themselves to go to the world in the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Notice what we're not saying with regard to their mission. Nowhere has John cast Jesus' mission as a definitive model for the church along the lines of societal transformation, community renewal, social justice, better schools, environmental stewardship. It's not how John has cast it for us. And while I think this claim is bigger than I can fully support today, I don't think the rest of the Bible cast it that way either. In short, the church's mission in the Bible seems to be very similar to what we see here in John's gospel. It entails going to the world to proclaim the gospel to them. It entails making disciples of those who are converted, and entails doing this in sanctification and the power of the Holy Spirit. But to add anything substantially more to that in terms of the church's mission seems to say more than the Bible says. So to be clear, providing clean drinking water, working in human trafficking, those aren't wrong for the church to do. Those aren't sinful in some way. They're good and right, and certainly churches can do those things. But they're not essential to the church's mission as given by Jesus. That is, failing to do them doesn't amount to sin, and the church that, say, faithfully makes disciples but doesn't do all of those other things won't have to answer poorly to Jesus one day in terms of whether it's fulfilled its mission. And that means that the only thing that is a must and an ought in terms of the church's mission is the kind of thing we're seeing today. Here's what's a must and an ought. We're to consecrate ourselves to go to the world in the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. That's what's a must and an ought. That's the non-negotiable. And of course, all the appropriate qualifications and caveats apply. I'm not advocating that the church be indifferent to physical suffering around the world. That should break your heart. It should. I'm not suggesting that we become this holy huddle of loveless, cold people who don't care about helping others. Not saying that. If you're hearing me give you support to, after all, not love your neighbor, you're hearing the wrong thing. Not what I'm saying today. All right? I want to be clear about that. Not what I'm saying. Where we have opportunity and means to do good, we should do it, friends, right? Do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. But that's just it when it comes to the opportunity and means. Our means are limited, and so that requires us to distinguish between what we may do and what we must do as a church, institutionally, what we must do. What difference then does this all make? What in the world difference? Pastor, you've led us down this huge trail thinking about mission. Give us some application. All right, here's what it means. It means that if I'm right, that the church's mission is to carry out the Great Commission, then we as a church then have a biblical grid for evaluating possible ministries that we might do. Given our limited amount of time and money and energy and resources, what we want to do is prioritize those things that lie closest to the heart of our mission, namely proclaiming the gospel, making disciples. So you might begin charting out possible ministries in your mind on this spectrum, ranging from those that have very little connection to our mission on one end, to those that are connected but maybe less directly in the middle, to those on the other end that are directly connected to the fulfillment of our mission. And so I'm just going to suggest maybe if you use that grid, you can begin to sift and evaluate possible ministries and sort of hang them on one of those pegs. Let's try a few test cases to see if you're getting it. All right, example number one, having life groups. Those are our small groups that our church has. Now, ideally, these are functioning the way that we hope they are. they involve meeting together in accountability groups to make disciples, right? To encourage each other, to speak the word to one another. That sounds like an example of something that is directly connected to the church's mission, right? To make disciples. You might also add to that the Easter egg hunt outreach that we're going to do soon, in which children and parents will come and hear the gospel presented, right? Proclaiming the forgiveness of sins through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Sounds a lot like the church's mission. You might add to that Grace Kids ministry on Wednesday nights. You might add to that the women's get-togethers for fellowship, encouragement, and Bible study. All of those things, and I'm not making an exhaustive list, all of those things seem directly in my mind to be connected to the church's mission. Right? You got that? Example number two, category number two. These are things that I think are probably less directly, but still foster the church's mission, and I think are still justifiable. So, for instance, our church participates in Pregnancy Support Services' 4,000 Steps fundraiser. Have a little table in the back. You should sign up if you'd like to. Be really great. My little plug for that. Not only does the ministry raise money to end the perceived need for abortion, but it also allows people like Alex and Ashley to meet with clients and share the gospel with them. I'd say that that is a less direct way of fulfilling our mission than example one, but still, in my mind, direct enough to justify promoting it as a church. Now, most of us may not be sharing the gospel on the day we walk in the fundraiser, but our fundraising does open up doors for people, in this case some of our own members, to share the gospel with people later. And I think that might be less direct, but still getting at the thing that is our mission as a church. You might even, if you've been on mission trips to Vermont with us, some of the things we do on those Vermont mission trips would fall into that category, different acts of service to different people. And then what we know is that by serving those people, Brian Conyers is going to come back around later on and share the gospel with those very same people we've just served. So for me, it's less direct, but still quite justifiable as a good use of our time and our resources. That's category two. Category three, example number three. Suppose our church is invited to participate in a mission trip in which we would simply be painting various buildings in the community of another local church. There isn't a planned evangelism effort scheduled to follow behind it. It's just framed as a way, hey, we can bless our community. We can do something nice for another person. Now, I don't think it's wrong to do, but I chart this one as being connected very little with the church's mission, so much that I'm wondering if mission trip is actually the right label to put on that type of trip. It's certainly good and fine to do, but in a world with limited time and money, you probably won't hear us promoting something like that here at GBC, especially when we think we could be using your time and your money and your energies to do something much closer to our church's mission instead. And so a number of the other causes I've mentioned could, depending on how they're approached, be grouped here. Providing clean water and mosquito nets in Africa, ending HIV/AIDS, working to eradicate world hunger, those things come to mind. It's not that those are bad things. Let me say that one more time. It's not that those are bad things. In fact, they're really good and fine things for Christians to do. But they're not included in the mission that Jesus gave to his church as an institution. Not included in that mission. And here's what all of this ultimately means at the end of the day. It's not wrong for you to do the things that are disconnected from or only loosely connected to the church's mission, but we don't need to make other Christians feel guilty for not doing those things with us. Sometimes we have this problem of feeling really strongly about something and then insisting that every other Christian share our passion for that cause as a matter of Christian obedience, right? And so then the alternatives become framed this way. Join with me in ending world hunger, or refuse and prove you don't love Jesus, right? It's not fair to do to people. It's not fair to do that. There's only so much time and energy and money that they have, and after all, ending world hunger isn't the church's mission, nor is a host of the other good things that Christians might want to do. Gilbert and DeYoung say, I think really helpfully, if we need 50 hours in every day to be obedient, we're saying more than the Bible says. So we need to save our rebukes for fellow Christians who are doing nothing to share the gospel and make disciples, things which really are the church's mission. That's where the rebuke is best directed. And then finally, maybe just as a point of even further application, it'd be good for us to know that there really are a variety of ways that our church can carry out the mission from Jesus. Right? Suppose we're settled, it means to make disciples, share the gospel, make disciples. There are a variety of ways to do that. And we need wisdom individually and corporately as we make decisions here. Individually, I say, because we need to choose which ministries we'll participate in. And again, for many of us, there's not time to participate in every ministry that GBC might have that relates to the church's mission. And we as leaders, as your pastors, shouldn't make you feel like participating in them all is this matter of Christian obedience, right? We ask you all to participate in a life group. That's true, because among other reasons, it's the best avenue for us to shepherd you effectively. So just chalk that up to pastoral request. That's why we ask you that. But listen, beyond that, you can work with Grace Kids on Wednesdays, or you can not work with Grace Kids. You can come to the women's meetings, or you can not come to the women's meetings. You can help us with the Easter egg hunt, or you can not help us with the Easter egg hunt. You can walk in the 4,000 Steps fundraiser, or you can not walk in it. You can go to Vermont and Uganda, or you can not go to Vermont and Uganda. And as long as we see you making disciples in your life and making that a priority, it would be wrong for us to lay a heavy-handed guilt trip on you if you can't do some of these things. I hope that's liberating for you to hear, right? So we're not going to be like, you weren't in the Vermont meeting? You must not love Jesus, right? That would be totally wrong and illegitimate for us to do. I would say instead, you should prioritize wisely in your life and then make wise decisions about how full you make your plate. Different ones of us has different amounts of commitments already on them, God-given commitments that we can't and shouldn't get out of. You must be making disciples. Hear that. Every Christian, every member of GBC, you must be making disciples. That's non-negotiable. But how you do that allows for a lot of freedom. And I hope in your ears that doesn't sound like I'm giving you this reason to neglect the church and its ministries utterly. Right? Heart check. That's not what I'm saying. And you shouldn't be hearing it that way. In fact, I'm worried if you are. Instead, the ministries of the church are designed to be avenues for you to obey our risen Lord's command in verse 21. You should see it that way. Jesus has commanded me to make disciples, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins that comes through him. How can I do that? And then finally, I think we need wisdom corporately in how we choose which ministries we'll officially launch and recognize here at GBC. This is far in the area of wisdom and prudence, but I think some good criteria are probably, number one, how closely a ministry relates to our mission. That's even more than just wisdom. And then number two, whether we'll have the support and the interest to do it well here. We don't want to do 25 things with mediocrity. That's just not our goal. We'd rather, given our size, do a few things well and trust that as the Lord grows us numerically, we can consider doing a wider scope of ministries in the future. So pray for us as leaders. We're always wanting to think about these things. And certainly, we value your feedback. And so if you say this could be done more effectively, or have you considered doing this instead of this, or this in addition to this, listen, we're always open to have those kinds of conversations. We really are. So I think that's where I'm going to wrap it up for today. I hope that thinking through this issue was helpful for you. I hope it'll be helpful. At some point in time, we owe it to ourselves to really evaluate and think about what grid we process these kinds of questions through. And maybe to the extent that we've given you the one that the Bible does, it'll be helpful. So come back again next week. We'll try to figure out why Jesus says receive the Holy Spirit and they don't get it. Don't get him. And then we'll also figure out what all this talk is about forgiving people's sins and retaining them and leaving them unforgiven. What do we do with that? Come back next week and we'll tackle it. All right, close with me in a word of prayer. God in heaven, we need grace to think well through these things. We just confess that to you today, and we ask that you'd give that to us. Help us to think wisely. Help us to think biblically. Help us to be faithful and to please you in the conclusions we come to and the way we implement them. Lord, pretty clearly we have seen that we're to be proclaiming the forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus, having been sanctified for the Father's purposes and in the power of the Holy Spirit and going to a lost world. Lord, if nothing else, help us to be faithful to do that and help us to do that as our grateful and glad response to the Jesus who's risen from the dead to defeat death and sin for us. We ask it in his name. Amen.